I wasn't sure what to talk about, to be honest with you, but a friend of mine from California was just commenting off the cuff about wanting to meet this great Savior of ours. And that kind of is interesting because I had already been working on this study, which has to do with heaven. And I've never done a study on heaven before. I really haven't looked at a lot of the verses that deal with heaven. I'm more concerned in getting there myself. There is a lot I found out in the Bible about heaven. And so I thought this would be encouraging to look at some of these verses. And if you could turn to Hebrews 11, we're going to read verses 8 through 10. That's Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. And this is talking, of course, about Abraham, but it really applies to all of us because Abraham was called the father of the believers. And he was seeking a kingdom. He was seeking a city. And we want to talk about that for a bit. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. One of the things that struck me is that Abraham sojourned. He was on a pilgrimage. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew that God was directing his steps, and he fully trusted God. And that in itself is an important lesson for all of us to recognize, that we do walk by faith, not by sight, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. And this is a wonderful example for us, a wonderful illustration that God gives that we are to emulate. And of course, a believer, by the very nature of his salvation, is going to walk by faith. We don't do it perfectly, but that is, well, first of all, we're saved by the faith of Christ. And after we become saved, we're given faith. And that is it's really a diametrically opposed to everything that the world would want to push. Everything in the world has to do with what you can see with your eyes or what you can feel. It's all based on our sensory perceptions that God has, of course, given to us. But the believer is commanded to walk by faith. And of course, in order to do that, God has to, number one, save that individual. And number two, as we read about in Philippians 2:13, it says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is the one that has to motivate us, not only giving us the desire, but also actually accomplishing that which he says to do. Let's read that again, Hebrews 11:8. When he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. We can also turn to a passage like 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. And this underscores the same principle, the principle of trusting God completely. Abraham had been saved out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God had been very, very gracious to him, and of course had decided to use him to start the nation of Israel and had given him many promises. And at the same time, undoubtedly, there were hardships along the way. And so in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18, it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that is the perspective that the believer has that someone that is not saved does not have. The believer has an eternal perspective. The believer's looking for this city. He's looking for this kingdom. That is where he wants to be. He realizes, I'm on a mission. God has commanded us to give the gospel while we're here on earth. And, you know, what could be more wonderful than that? To be involved in some aspect of getting the gospel out to the world. As we read about where the Bible says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And yet, we don't take any airs upon ourselves because we realize that we are nothing, but God is everything. And God takes the foolish things of the world. He takes the things that are not noble, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, I believe, the things that are despised. The believers are called the offscouring of all things. Not a very flattering term, but in honesty, in reality, that's who we are. And it's only by the grace of God that God has saved us and that God uses us as a vessel to get the message of the gospel out to the world. And yet, you know, we know that God has his elect. Most people are not going to become saved. That's part of God's election process. But God knows that, and God is working perfectly, always on schedule, always on time, behind the scenes. Everything is falling right into place the way he wants it to be. Notice, if we go back to Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, that it says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." That word tabernacle is the word tent. And a tent you use when you go camping. You don't live in that tent all year. You go for a couple weeks or whatever. You know, we're staying in this hotel. This hotel is like a glorified tent. We don't live in this hotel permanently. You know, we come from California or New York or Philadelphia or wherever. And this is not our real home. But neither are those places our real home. Our real home, like it says of Abraham, he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And we have to keep that, I think, I do at least, in the forefront of our thinking. This is what I'm here for. That's the goal. That's where I'm headed to. If God in his mercy has saved me, and if he hasn't yet, that's okay, because I can still beg for mercy. I know that I can beseech him. Like it says in Lamentations, we are to wait upon the Lord. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We've learned that a long time ago. But it bears repeating because of the fact that man is so wired to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. And so we somehow man wants to take that step, to take credit, to do something, because nobody likes to be in a state of limbo, like, I'm not sure. man by nature doesn't like that. And so this is the reason we have all these false gospels, because they tell you to do something. And in the doing of that thing, they're essentially saying, you know, you can do this, you can get saved, you just got to do ABC. But that, of course, is a lie. And that is in direct opposition to what the Bible teaches. Let's look at a few examples of Abraham, and actually the same would hold true with Isaac and Jacob. They followed in his spiritual footsteps. They also dwelt in tents. Now, they had money, they had belongings, they had cattle. They could have lived in a walled city, I'm sure, quite easily, but they chose not to, because that little tent, maybe it was a big tent, I don't know, but nonetheless, it represented the transitory nature of life on this earth. They were completely exposed to marauders or to animals, and they were simply trusting that God would take care of them. For example, let's go to Genesis 18, 1 through 2. It says there, "And Jehovah appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground." A little later, in Genesis 26, 12 through 17, it talks about Isaac in a similar way. "Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold. And Jehovah blessed him, and the man waxed great, and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there." Also concerning Jacob, if we go to Genesis 33, 18 to 20. Genesis 33, 18 to 20. "And Jacob came to Shalem," or Salem, "a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field, where he had spread his tent as at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." So we see that all three of them, and these are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived in tents. It was a picture of the fact that we're here just for a brief period of time. And it's interesting that if you go to the book of Acts, Acts 18, 1-3, we learn that Aquila and Paul were themselves tent makers. This is how they made an income. This was their mode of living. Acts 18, 1-3. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, or worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. Now let's go back to Hebrews 11:9 just for a minute. Look at that again. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9, the Greek word there is also rendered tabernacle in verse 1 and in verse 4. And it's derived from this Greek word tabernacles in Hebrews 11, 9. Excuse me. And it's a very interesting account because of how God is speaking about our life here on earth. For we know, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that hath wrought or worked us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Excuse me. That's the part that most people, when you talk about the gospel, when they talk about the gospel, they say, well, I have to accept Christ. It's actually the other way around, just like this verse says. We have to be accepted of Him. And then, whether we're alive or whether we're in heaven, it doesn't matter because we're with the Lord. And of course, in another place, Paul says it's more needful for me to be down here for the sake of the gospel, even though he would rather be in heaven. But that's going to happen in a very short period of time. These 9 months are going to go by very, very quickly. As we all know, as we see the days ticking off, the months ticking off. In our verse, Hebrews 11:8, it says, or 8 through 10, the city, it makes reference to the city that Abraham was looking for. The city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we learn in the same chapter, if you just go down to verse 16, there is an assertion there. It says, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And we know that this city, as we're going to be looking a little more closely, is, of course, the heavenly Jerusalem. We find this the next chapter over in Hebrews 12:22. it speaks about this city, and it calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, another reference to it. It's not talking about Jerusalem here in the Middle East, because it says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels or messengers. And so we see that God is focusing our attention, as it says here in Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And my friend was saying, I can't wait to meet this God. I can't wait to meet this Savior who created this whole universe just by speaking it into existence. And that has been so kind and so gracious and so loving and so tender-hearted toward the human race in ways that we really, up till the present, haven't fully understood. And maybe because our thinking was colored by the fact that we had a misunderstanding about hell, and that could have contributed to it. But we're realizing in a great way how kind God is, even to the unsaved as well as to the saved, because it says that he causes the sun and the rain to shine on the just and the unjust. And so our very conception of God is changing dramatically from maybe what we have learned in the past. And this is an awesome thing to consider, that God is so loving. And then you hear people always wanting to blame God, you know, for everything that goes awry or that goes wrong in the world. And why is man so quick, you know, to lay the blame at his feet, you know, when all he's done is nothing but good, nothing but perfection, and we are the ones that have messed everything up, starting in the Garden of Eden, and desiring something other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, desiring the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and for which things we all, as Robert said, deserve death. We deserve destruction. And yet, in spite of that, God has provided, secured a salvation that is so wonderful that I for sure don't have words to describe it. All we can do is look at some of these things that the Bible talks about, and that's why we're looking at them. Okay, let's look at Hebrews 13:14. Excuse me. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And when you think about what's going to happen between May 21st and October 21st, you know, this verse really, really hits you. Everything's going to be demolished. Everything's going to be smashed. There's not going to be one ounce of mercy left. God is just going to just take it all. And so there's going to be nothing here. Everything that man has tried to work so hard, you have people that are just working, striving, doing everything they can to climb up the success ladder, or to make money, or to make a name for themselves, or to do all these things. And what's going to happen? They're going to lose it all. And the thing that they're really going to lose out on is eternal life. It's the city of the living God. And man by nature wants to live. If you ask somebody, would you rather die or would you rather live? You know, 9 times out of 10, they're going to say, I'd rather live, if they're being honest. Now, there are people that want to die, and that's because they don't have a hope. Most people want to live because they have a hope albeit it's a false hope. And the Bible says that when a man dies, his hope perishes with him because it's a false hope. For the believer, we have a living hope, a true hope. We can't see it except in the Scriptures, but as God works in our lives to will and to do of His good pleasure, we recognize how faithful God is and how faithful He is to His promises. And so that trust continues to develop more and more and more. And that is why, you know, Abraham was able to take his son. I'm getting off the subject. But when God says, you know, here you're going to have this son who didn't come for a long time. And finally, when the son came, God says, okay, now you're going to go kill him and offer him to me for a sacrifice. And Abraham obeyed, just like we read here in Hebrews 11:8. Next morning, got up early, got the donkeys, got the wood, got the fire, got Isaac, got the knife, headed up, 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah, which is where Christ hung on the cross, which is where the foundation of the temple was laid, right at the altar that David was told by God in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, what was the forerunner of the city of Jerusalem. When the plague hit, and I forget how many thousands of people died, and finally, you know, God, the angel of the Lord, stopped that plague, and He said, okay, build an altar. And so we see, not that physical locale has anything special any more than the bush, if it's still there, where God appeared, had anything special when God left the bush. It was still a bush. And if you burnt it, it would burn down and it would turn to ashes. Okay? But it's because God was inhabiting that bush. Okay? And God was speaking out of that bush to Moses. And so in the same way, we recognize that's where you want to be. You want to be in that continuing city. You want to be where there is life. And man was created to have life. Death, destruction is the opposite of life. That's not why God created man. He created man originally to enjoy Him forever, to enjoy the miracle of life. Remember that passage where it says, I am not the God of the dead, but I am the God of the living. All live to me. And so we see this aspect of eternal life that God is always demonstrating through the Scriptures. It's a theme that runs all the way from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible. And it again shows us, you know, how privileged we are. Even if we're not saved, we're privileged to be alive. Even if we're not saved, we're privileged to not have to burn forever in hell, as we previously thought. And yet, God is so gracious to give us, to give 200 million people or so, this wonderful gift of eternal life. Let me read one more verse, Revelation 21:2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. If there's a similar passage, let's see if I can find it. You don't have to turn there. Well, I forgot to write it down. It's actually in the Old Testament. Anyway, I'm sorry. This word prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And you know, you think about that. The true believers are going to be married to this living God, this eternal God, who is the very essence of life and who is just so incomprehensible that we just stand in awe. We just stand amazed. And of course, when you think about the fact that the Word became flesh as one of us, dwelt among us, it's even more staggering that He would humble Himself in such a manner to come down to our level. You know, and the Bible says to condescend, you know, to men of, I think, low degree. And what a condescension that God demonstrates by His coming to earth as a demonstration of what He had previously fulfilled in eternity past when He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is when our sins, the sins of all true believers, were paid for. And if it wasn't for the fact that He came down to demonstrate that, and everything that was involved in that demonstration, going from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way through to that first resurrection morning, when the angel told the Mary, you know, He's not here, He's risen. And God gives us all these little details, which we're just beginning to understand now, that it's all a demonstration. But He's underscoring and highlighting how magnificent the actual atonement, magnificent for us. He was the one that bore the brunt of the wrath of God before the foundation of the world, and we certainly do not understand that, among many things that we don't understand. But this word prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We also see this, the same word used in connection with the five wise and the five foolish virgins in Matthew 25:34. Matthew 25:34. And of course, this is talking about the ones that did not have oil. And then they're sent away to go get oil. And in the meantime, the door is shut. And the door is shut after the five wise virgins go through, because the bridegroom comes. And then the door is shut. And so the other ones are left outside knocking. Let us in. Let us in. And it's too late. And we know when that door is going to shut. The door, just like in Noah's day, on the 17th day of the second month, May 21st, 2011, the door will be shut. Forever shut. And nobody will be allowed to come in. Matthew 25:34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." When was it prepared? From the foundation of the world. That's when the preparation had taken place. That is what Christ came to demonstrate in AD 33, what had happened prior. We also read, and of course, this is very appropriate to our subject, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Even briefly looking at some of these things, we don't have a clue of what's in store, because this verse says that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. We're just getting a tiny glimpse, and we're getting more than the non-believer gets, of course, because he's not attuned to the Bible. He hasn't been qualified by salvation to understand some of these things, even though there's a lot of non-believers that, you know, they know a lot on the surface of the Bible. And of course, Satan is a master theologian himself. But, you know, we see that, you know, God does everything on such a grand scale. You know, you just look at what's out there. I was looking on the internet, these solar flares. There's been a lot of activity on the sun just in the last couple days, I think last starting on Sunday. And you look at those images, these huge flares and temperatures that range from like, you know, 1.4 million to 4 million, you know, degrees Fahrenheit. Well, who can even, you know, comprehend that? And that's just a little aspect of creation, but to God, it's nothing. It's like, you know, it's an afterthought. Like when he says he created the stars too. And so, you know, we just marvel and are just awestruck by these things, but yet we shouldn't be, because of the fact of this being, this great God, this great Savior who created everything and who does everything perfectly, and I have to add, for his own glory and honor. And it's just, what a privilege to be not only a believer, but to be alive at this time, to see these things that are unfolding. We are the only generation to see these things. Many, many other generations will have wanted or might have wanted to see these things, and yet, for some reason, and we don't know why, God has you and me here at this time in history to be that generation. And it just underscores, at least for me personally, that time is running out. And we know that God is going to bring in all of the sheep. Not one of them are going to be lost. We know that. But it also brings home the reality that we need to be at work. And we need to, and of course, God working through us, obviously, that's a given, to warn the world in every way that we can. And God will use and bless those efforts if they're faithful to his word. Let's also look at Revelation 19:7. It says there, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." The only reason she's ready is because God, and this is the same word, by the way, prepared. Made ready is the word prepared. And God has prepared her. God has clothed her with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And that is the only means whereby we can get into heaven. Remember the parable of the man that didn't have on the wedding garment, and the host very graciously came to him and says, "Friend, you don't have on a wedding garment." And the man was speechless. It's because he was lacking what all of us by nature lack, which is the robe of Christ's righteousness. Apart from that, we have nothing. We are headed for death. We are headed for destruction. that is the only solution for fallen man, is the robe of Christ's righteousness. Now, we talked about the city having foundations. We learned that in Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 21:2, the city is also called the heavenly Jerusalem or the new Jerusalem. And there are some other terms that God uses as well. One is God's husbandry or God's building. And husbandry has to do with farming. You know how it says, I believe Paul says that Apollo, how is it? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And God is very interested, of course, in agriculture. He created everything that goes into agriculture, but there's also the spiritual farming, and God is that divine farmer that is providing all of the necessary elements for growth. And you know, if you go back to the parable of the seed that falls on the four different kinds of ground, it's only the good seed that falls on the good ground that produces fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. And that's because God is the one that is making sure that the right climate and fertilizer and sun and nutrients in the ground are enabled to give that plant life, to make that plant grow, to be able to bear fruit. God is the one that has to do that. And so we see why God uses this term, God's husbandry. It's also referred to as the temple of God. And that, of course, is an interesting analogy, because we know that believers are, of course, referred to as the temple, but also Christ refers to himself as the temple. And I don't have time, nor is this the place to develop it, but it struck me when I was reading, where is this? Yeah, in Mark 14:57-59, and there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And then in another passage, I think he refers to the fact where he says he spoke about his body. But I just thought it was interesting because of the fact that this word destroy possibly could be a reference, you know, to the fact that Christ was destroyed, because he wasn't destroyed on the cross. He was destroyed before the foundation of the world. He was annihilated. Anyway, I don't have time to really go into that. Let's look at 3:6-9, and here's that verse I quoted. It says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Notice, if you will, that he makes the point, neither is he that planteth anything, nor neither he that watereth. Because God is the one that's doing all of the work. We can't take any credit. If we can't take any credit for our salvation, why would we think that after salvation we could take credit for something? It's all It all has to go to God Himself. All the glory, all the honor. We're just vessels, and we're just clay pots that God uses in a variety of different ways, and that in itself is a wonderful thing when you think about how each individual believer is different. They have different talents, different calling, and yet God uses all the parts of the body to get the work done. And again, it just goes to show how wonderful and how gracious He is, especially when we realize that we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve to be God's servant. Who are we? We're nobodies. And yet, as I said earlier, God takes the foolish things of the world. God takes those things that are despised in the eyes of the world, and for His own purposes and to abase man who is so prideful, man who looks at what he has done or thinks he has done with technology or advances in medicine or science, and yet God is the one that has brought all of this about. And so God shows man really how insignificant we are. And we realize that we can only come as God might give us a broken and a contrite heart to Him, begging Him for mercy because of the fact that we're nobodies. And yet God uses this vast army of nobodies to get the job done. And it's, again, all to His praise and glory and honor. One other verse we'll look at, and then I'll need to close, is 1 Corinthians 3:11. It says, "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And we know that He's also called the cornerstone. And we'll get into this, hopefully, as we go throughout this week and look at some more aspects of the foundation. But it's this word lay has to do also with the fact that Christ laid down His life. You know, He says that no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And He laid it down for the sheep. And that, again, in itself, you know, it drives home the point of why would God do that? You know, why would God take upon Himself the sin of man, the rebelliousness, the hatred, and you could list all the sins, and actually become that sin so that He would have to die, because we know the wages of sin is death. And that God the Father would pour that upon Him, and that He would be annihilated. How could God be annihilated? How can we understand that? We can't. But He's greater than death. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, where He talks about May 21st, 2011. Behold, I show you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
What a promise. What a hope
that God gives the human race. You know, we look at death as that last enemy. But Christ has defeated death. He has defeated destruction and annihilation. He's greater than that. That's why it says that the grave couldn't contain him. Not only his physical body, but before the foundation of the world, it's not a problem for God. Nothing is. You know, you think about that verse, it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, nothing. Nothing at all is too hard for him, because he is eternal God. And that is such a wonderful promise that, again, and it's a promise of life. Where is that, I forget the psalm right now, where it talks about the oil running down Aaron's beard. And he says there he commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That is the blessing. The blessing is eternal life. And that is what God has in store for us, for the true believers. And as I said before, if somebody is not sure of their salvation, or if someone doesn't feel that they're a believer, wonderfully, we can continue to cry out to God for mercy. And in there's a wonderful promise for that, which I like in Lamentations 3. I think it just, there's a lot of places we could turn to, but it's just a wonderful hope that God gives. And as we're learning that one out of 35 people have the possibility of salvation, how astounding is that? You know, even if you take the larger figure, one out of 70, what are the odds that you're going to win the Delaware or Pennsylvania lottery? One out of 10 million or something like that? And yet, that is just money. And they're going to end up broke anyway, probably, because they're going to, number one, Christ is coming back. They're not going to take it with them. So what good is it going to do? Even if somebody were to win the lottery, that might turn out to be the greatest curse possible for that individual, because then they're focused on things that are going to dissipate, things that aren't going to be here in a very short period of time. And the only thing that is going to last throughout eternity are the true believers, the bride of Christ, that eternal city, that continuing city in the new heavens and in the new earth. Let me just read this in Lamentations, because this gives tremendous hope. Verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope, that's three times now he's talking about hope, and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear his yoke in his youth. The Bible has a lot to say about those that are young, because they need salvation as much as anybody needs salvation. And wonderfully, we know that God is not a respecter of persons. He can save the baby in the womb. He can save the little toddler. He can save the teenager. It's just God's mercy. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. So we see the constant references that God makes to hope. And we are living in that day, which is like no other day, because of the fact that God is saving so many people from all over the world. It's just like the Ninevites, what happened in Nineveh, where God sent Jonah, and it was just a very brief three-word message that he gave, and yet God used his word, which is like spiritual dynamite, in that it can produce life out of something that is spiritually dead. And we know that that's what God specializes in. He specializes in the impossible. He can take a situation that is a horrible, sinful situation and turn it around for good. This is what God specializes in. He specializes in producing life, because He is life. And He's able to do that because He has already orchestrated everything that's going to be happening. And that is why we trust Him. We trust Him because He's absolutely trustworthy. There's no reason not to trust Him. In fact, when we don't trust Him is where we get into trouble. The moment we take our eyes off the Scriptures, off of everything that He does perfectly. You know, how wonderful is that? That everything He does is perfect. That we can't improve upon it. We can just, you know, humbly, as He works in us, submit, obey, and just give Him all the praise and the glory for it, because He is absolutely worthy of all of that. And may that be the prayer on our lips. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this time in Your Word, and we thank You for such great salvation, for such a magnificent Savior, for such a holy God, that You have given us Your Word, and we know that the Lord Jesus is the Word made flesh, and yet He says, handle Me, and we're able to handle the Scriptures. And, oh Lord, may we do so humbly, and may we do so faithfully, as You might work in Your people, Father, to send forth this glorious message of the gospel in the few short months that we have left. We pray that You would have mercy upon any that might not know You. We thank You for this week. We thank You for those that played such a big part in putting this conference together. It's a lot of work, and we give You the praise and the glory and the honor for it, asking You, begging You, that Your will would be accomplished. And we ask these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.